My cup already runneth over today. Blessings the Lord has given us. We have children's church for all of our little ones to run off to. And if the rest of us will turn to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 887. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. Picking up there at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your blessings upon us this day. We rejoice in the gospel, the sure hope that we have in you, in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been reconciled to you, and we have a blessed future to look forward to all the days of our lives and eternity to be with you. And Lord, we come to you to worship you this day and to lift up your name, and we know that when you call us, your people, to this place, you have a word for us, and we trust now that you will provide that word and the grace to not only hear it, to receive it, but to live it out as you send us out from this place. Bless this time, and we trust in the blessings on the speaker and the listener, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and certainly the most famous and recognized verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Most people who ever spent much time in church as kids have memorized it, and you'll probably see it on a banner at a football game today if you watch one. And it deserves that position. What profound words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in the context of this whole passage, verse 16 acts as part of a summary. We oftentimes think of it just by itself, but it's in context in this passage, and it acts as a summary of what John is trying to get across in this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now remember, the overall context of John's gospel is a gospel tract to the Jewish people. After giving an introduction to the whole book in chapter 1, John then presented John the Baptist as a witness of Christ, the first witness of Christ. He was certainly respected among many Jews. Then in chapter 2, the Apostle John, the writer of this book, gave two signs pointing to who Jesus was. These signs are to lead people to Jesus. They are to lead them to faith. But as we saw at the end of chapter 2, the faith they did display was not accepted by Jesus. There was something deficient in their faith. So I think it is in chapter 3 that we get a better explanation of what was the problem with these people and what is required for someone to truly believe on Christ and enter the kingdom of God. And so with that, it gives us today a clearer understanding of what is required of us in order to be converted into a follower of Christ, to enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. So that's the focus today. So the first thing we need to be converted into a follower of Christ, to enter the kingdom of God, to receive eternal life, the first thing we need is to see that we have a need. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, before we get to Jesus' response to Nicodemus, we need to see how John is presenting Nicodemus. He is, first of all, a Pharisee. We will see the Pharisees quite a bit in the Gospel of John. John refers to them 19 times. The Pharisees were the most powerful religious group in Israel. They controlled the synagogues of Israel, which was the local gathering places for Jewish worship. They were very much concerned with the adherence of the Jewish people to the Old Testament law. So much so that they created further laws called the oral law, because in the beginning it wasn't written down, so they called it the oral law. But they created the oral law that interpreted the Old Testament law and made it more specific, more applicable. So if the Old Testament said, for instance, you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, well, in the oral law, they determined how far you could walk or journey on the Sabbath before it became a violation. Okay? So it literally, you see it in the Scripture. The Gospel writers will talk about a Sabbath day's journey. Okay? It almost became a unit of measure. So they were very serious about their faith, even though they were misguided. Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So he was a prominent and highly respected religious leader. But John also says that he came at night, which in John's writings takes on a meaning of its own. Now maybe he was coming at night to avoid being seen with Jesus, who was already establishing himself as a threat to the religious establishment. However, as we have seen throughout the Gospel of John so far, him referring back and alluding to the creation account. Okay, and so night also represents darkness. You remember, He created the light and separated the light from the darkness. Night represents darkness. And darkness oftentimes in John's writings represents spiritual darkness, such as we saw in John 1 verse 5. So John is conveying that this respected religious leader who is extremely vigilant about his faith, is still coming to Jesus in spiritual darkness. And even though he acknowledges that Jesus has proven by his signs that he has been sent by God, Nicodemus is totally unprepared to hear what Jesus has to say here. So in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered him very directly with as we would call, no southern hospitality here. He speaks to him very directly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of here is the spiritual reign of God in the human heart, in the human soul. It is what happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. God changes our hearts and sets up His rule in our hearts. So with that, Jesus is speaking of a person's salvation. You can't be saved, he's saying, unless you are born again. And this would have been a surprise to Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the Pharisees and the Jews, they were also looking for a final kingdom to be established by God through the coming Messiah. And Nicodemus would have felt very confident that he would have been included in that. But he wasn't. He wasn't, at least at this time, included in that kingdom. So there must be something else to this. Why would he not be included? Well, it's the same reason Jesus did not believe the faith of those Jews in chapter 2, where we left off with last week. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says there that he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. Folks, the Bible teaches that we all have defective spiritual hearts. We are born into this world with rebellious hearts against God. And we affirm that rebellion individually through our own personal sin. That is essentially what verses 19 and 20 are telling us in this passage, if you want to look down there for a moment. John says, the judgment is this, the light, which he is referring to Jesus there. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. See, the reason those who reject Jesus do so, according to this text, is because they hate the light which is Jesus, God, and they don't want to come to Him. The rejection of Jesus is ultimately a moral issue. We don't want God. And don't be fooled. John uses words like wicked, but he's not referring just to the worst people in the world. We can all come up with a list of wicked people. Now or maybe throughout history, Hitler, we name some of those people like that. But that's not who he's talking about. He's not talking about the worst of the worst. You see, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus is giving an example about prayer, and he refers to all earthly fathers as evil. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? He refers to us as evil. We're all evil and wicked because deep down, we want to reject God and rule ourselves. So to enter the kingdom of God and be saved, we must see our spiritual need. And that's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. And let me add this as well. If you are not a Christian, let me just say, don't be turned off by me speaking of you being rebellious against God and wicked and evil or hating Jesus. Okay? I'm not trying to be offensive, but simply revealing who we really are and where we come from before becoming a Christian. We can't really understand what Christ does for us until we understand our spiritual, as the theologians say, depravity, our spiritual corruption before God. And after you become a Christian and you think back about these things, believe it or not, it is actually a huge blessing to think about how sinful we were, because it shows us how far God's love reaches. So I was thinking about this. If I could use an analogy, it's kind of like with your parents, okay? My parents actually happen to be here today. Didn't plan that, it's just here, okay? All right? You know, it's great when our mom and dad tell us that they love us after we've done something really great. You know, I was saying that a lot to my boys this past week. We won a soccer game. You know, they were feeling the love more than other days, okay? But you know what? They might be thinking, sure, yeah, you love me. Maybe you're supposed to love me. I deserve it. But what oftentimes speaks the loudest is when we love our kids after they have really messed up. Well, the gospel says we were about as bad a child as imaginable. And through Jesus Christ, God, our Heavenly Father, still loved us. So we must see our need, folks. We must see our need. But if we are spiritually corrupt, follow me, folks. If we are spiritually corrupt, as the Bible says, and hate God and desire wickedness, how in the world do we ever come to a point where we can see our need and ever desire God in His light? That brings us to our second point. According to verse 4, Nicodemus does not understand. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Just like we so often see in John's Gospel, Jesus here is speaking about higher spiritual matters, while those around Him are thinking in the physical, worldly realm. So Jesus elaborates. In verse 5, He says, a person must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated, folks, so bear with me. What does Jesus mean here? Well, I want to tell you first what He doesn't mean. Okay? This doesn't refer, being born of water and the Spirit, it does not refer to our physical birth and our spiritual birth. I think some people look at somehow water represents the spiritual birth. I don't know if they're talking about a mom's water breaking. I don't know, but people think of that sometimes. Also, it does not mean water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about those as well. And what is a further clue to this is the fact that in verses 10 through 12, Jesus seems to rebuke Nicodemus for not knowing these things, even though he is a, quote, the teacher of Israel. So that seems to imply that Jesus is, what he is talking about here is from the Old Testament, which Nicodemus should know. So that leads us to Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, which we read earlier. There Ezekiel prophesies that the Lord will sprinkle clean water on Israel, and Israel will be clean from all her uncleanness. And the Lord will give Israel a new heart, and He will put a new spirit in her. He will remove her heart of stone and give her a heart of flesh. So there, Ezekiel seems to equate a new spirit and heart in Israel as a washing with water. And even we have Titus 3:5. Nicodemus wouldn't have known Titus 3:5 in the New Testament, but we have that where Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what I would argue is that to be born of water and the Spirit means the same thing, to be born of the Spirit. That's what he is actually saying. So Jesus is saying that to be born again, a person must be born of the Spirit, where according to Ezekiel 36, God does a work in our hearts to change us. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We sang about it earlier. Wonderful hymn there. But remember, we believe there's one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is the first person. The Son is the second person. Third person is the Trinity. The third person is the Holy Spirit, which makes up the Trinity. So, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, does a supernatural work in our rebellious, sinful hearts, which Ezekiel refers to as hearts of stone, meaning they're hard and dead. Right? A stone is hard and is dead. There's no life in it. And the Holy Spirit turns our hard, dead hearts into hearts of flesh, meaning soft and alive. And that is why in Ezekiel 37, we have the valley of dry bones, where God gives Ezekiel this vision, where He commands Ezekiel to preach to the old, dead, dry bones. And when He does, the bones take on flesh and they come alive. It's a testimony of the work of God, the grace of God, the future that will come where the gospel is preached and people go from dead to alive. Do you ever realize that? What evangelism really is. Evangelism is like going to a cemetery and telling the people to get up. And they do. That's what evangelism is. Preaching to dead people. So, what does this mean for us today? It means that to be saved, God has to do a work where He changes our hard, rebellious hearts that hates God and loves wickedness. He must change our hearts into hearts that loves God and desires to change. It means that in reality, for us to ever make one move towards God and believe on Jesus, God must make a move towards us first and change us. It means our response to God is a result of His work of grace upon us. Without it, we cannot come to God. Folks, in a nutshell, our salvation is the result of the complete sovereign work of God. And so that's why Jesus follows up with verse 8 saying, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for wind and Spirit is actually the same word, pneuma. Okay? So Jesus is playing on words there. So basically saying, just like we can't predict the wind, we can't predict the Spirit. We can only see its effect. When the wind blows, the trees move. When the Spirit blows, people are born again. We can't predict who will be saved and who won't be. Every human being is born with a hard, rebellious heart. And everyone who is saved because the Spirit blew in their hearts and changed them from within and caused them to see the greatness and the beauty of God through Jesus and His gospel so that they desired Him instead of their continued rebellion. Literally, if you are a Christian, it is totally because of God's work to give you this new birth, this second birth, which we call regeneration, which changed your heart. And so, what is so precious about this truth, there's many precious things about this truth, but just one for instance, is that if God initiated my salvation when I was in total rebellion against Him, if He is the one who caused my salvation, then in reality there shouldn't be anything to cause Him to take it away. See, folks, what this is teaching us here is that there was nothing in us that influenced God to save us. We were in rebellion, and God pursued us and changed our hearts so that we could see the truth and believe. So if there was nothing that we did to get Him to save us, why do we ever think there's anything we can do to lose our salvation? So that's why we believe once saved, always saved. Not because we prayed a prayer and we've got our ticket. No, we believe it because we were saved totally by God's sovereign grace. That's why Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began it will finish it. That's the gospel. So, in order to be saved, we must see our need. But to see our need and to desire to change, God must change us from within by His Spirit, which we call the new birth, to be born again. But a third point to be made is that this new birth does not happen apart from faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. In fact, I think faith in Christ is presented here as the evidence that someone has truly been born again. After explaining what the water and the, about the water and the Spirit and the wind, we see in verse 9 that Nicodemus is still confused. Jesus rebukes him for his lack of understanding in verses 10 through 12, and then it's as if Jesus just cuts to the chase and gets to the main point. Jesus reveals in verse 13 that He knows these things, that Jesus knows these things because He is the one from heaven, the Son of Man, which is His favorite title for Himself throughout the Gospels. Then in verse 14, Jesus again refers to the Old Testament and something that Nicodemus should be familiar with. In Numbers 21, Israel had been rebellious. And so the Lord had afflicted the camp of Israel with poisonous snakes, and people were dying from them. The people confessed their sin to Moses and asked him to pray to the Lord to take the serpents away. And so Moses did. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to set it on a pole and to tell everyone that if they get bitten, they can turn and look to the bronze serpent and they will live. Jesus tells Nicodemus that in the same way, he will be lifted up, and everyone who looks to him will live eternally. Of course, Jesus does not explain, but he is clearly alluding to his death on the cross as he was lifted up to suffer and die in our place. And look at the parallelism there. Just as what was inflicting death on the people, which the serpents, it was the serpent that was lifted up as the object of atonement and covering. Jesus, in being lifted up on the cross, became sin to cover what was afflicting us, our sin. Beautiful. Only one author could come up with that. We are covered when we believe in Him, in Jesus. Someone who has been born again will believe on Jesus. The rebirth is the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, making clear to someone the work of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And by the Holy Spirit's work, someone is able to believe in Jesus. To believe means to put your trust in Jesus. Just like the people of Israel looked to the bronze serpent with hope and trusting in God's promises that by looking to the bronze serpent, they would be healed. We look to Jesus, trusting that what He did on the cross is sufficient for all of our sins and to bring us peace with God. And then that brings us to the most famous verse in the Bible. And really the conclusion to this passage. Verses 16 through 21 act as a summary or conclusion of what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And some actually think that, many scholars believe that actually verses 16 through 21, despite the red lettering, is not actually Jesus' actual words to Nicodemus, but actually John kind of coming in at that point and giving his conclusion and giving a summary basically of what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus on that night. And you can see it there as we go through this, you can see it. But regardless, it's God's Word either way, whatever you believe. But this verse 16 is absolutely the most powerful gospel summary I can think of. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now you can see from the context of this passage that what is so remarkable about these words here is not the vastness of God's love when He says, for God so loved the world. Okay, that's usually what we think of. Now, it is certainly vast. God's love is certainly vast, and it includes not just Israel, but all nations, which would have been a shocker to many Jews who were really focused on the idea that God had chosen them and didn't really care about the rest of the world. But here is a clear statement. Yes, God does care about the other nations. But the emphasis in John 3:16 is not really on the vastness of His love, but the depth of God's love here. The world, you have to remember context, so important, folks. The world represented in John's writings the kingdom of rebellion against God. The kingdom of rebellion against God. Dark world. Sinful world. And so what John 3:16 is saying, and God so loved the world, this rebellious world, that He gave His only Son. Now, His only Son, that phrase, that would bring back to a Jew Genesis 22. When it says God commanded Abraham to sacrifice His Son, His only Son, Isaac, whom you love. Over and over you see that wording in that account where God commands Abraham to sacrifice His Son. And you see the emotion all through there. And God is the one that says this, take your Son, your only Son, Isaac, whom you love. But see, God provided a substitute lamb for Abraham's son. But for His own Son, He gave Him up for this rebellious world. The Son whom He loved. Who had perfectly obeyed Him in every way. He had glorified Him in every way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever, let's soak that in, whoever, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter how bad you've been, that whoever believes in Him, in Christ, who puts their faith in Christ, who puts their dependence on Christ, who puts their hope in Christ, will not perish. Perish is eternal separation from God in hell forever. There is nothing we can think of that comes close to how horrible that will be. But He has come to save us. For whoever believes in Him, in Christ, will not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, folks, is forever. It is forever in the sweet fellowship and arms of God. Forever. What amazing love. What amazing love. Why would anyone reject that kind of love? What rational person would ever reject that kind of love? I would say that the doctrine of spiritual depravity and regeneration must be the only reasoning. Someone is just too lost in their sins to see this love and must be regenerated to see it. And verses 17 and 18 reiterate what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, that everyone has the same need, and He is the only one who can meet that need. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, He says. The world was already condemned because of its sin. You see, folks, a person is not condemned because they reject Jesus. They are already, it says, condemned because of their sin. Jesus is simply the only answer for our condemnation. Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, folks. If you are a believer, rejoice in that truth. Jesus came not to condemn us, but to take our condemnation away. Now, maybe there are some believers here today who struggle with that, believing that you have truly been forgiven in Christ. Maybe you're thinking, I know I get some help from Jesus, but somehow I must pay for my own sins. I mean, I've done this. I'm the one who's guilty. Where's the justice if someone else suffers for me? Well, sorry to tell you, but those thoughts just aren't the gospel. The gospel is that Christ did it. All. No part in this is something you can credit. He died on the cross to cover your sins. He sent someone to you to tell you that He died on the cross for your sins. And even when that wasn't enough, because your hard heart would not listen, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we could believe. He's done it all. He's done every bit of it. We simply receive it. And the evidence again that we have received God's free gift to us is shown in our final three verses there, verses 19 through 21. If we are truly born again, we will believe on Jesus, and true belief on Jesus will lead to true repentance, turning from our wickedness to Christ, the light of the world. You sum up with this. If you are feeling a longing for God's love and forgiveness in Christ as you hear this message, that may be evidence that the rebirth is happening in you. Confirm it by trusting in Christ, and then come to me after this service and let me help you.